This is the last of a series that we've been doing this week on women in the Gospels. If you haven't been here to a previous session, that's not a problem. This session will be independent. We're looking at the four anointing women in the four Gospels is the title of this session. And again, be sure you have a copy or access to a copy of Scripture. And to begin, why don't we join together in a word of prayer? Dear Jesus, we thank you for this day, a new day in which we can love you and serve you. We thank you for the gift of the village, for all the people here. We thank you for their participation in our lives here, for their contributions, and we pray that you would bless each of us in our journeys this day. We thank you for the word and for people throughout the ages who have witnessed to you and to your will for us and our world. May we hear that witness today, and may it move us to love you even more and to serve you even more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Well, we're going to be looking at a story that appears in each of the Gospels, a story of a woman who anoints Jesus. I've put up on the board here the places where it occurs in each of the Gospels, the place where it occurs in each Gospel. And what we'll do is begin with Mark's version of this story and then branch out from Mark's story to look at the others. I would like to introduce this study with a little anecdote that will maybe point you the way we're going to go. A couple years ago, I wrote a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark for the magazine called Lutheran Women Today, which is the Lutheran women's magazine for the women in the ELCA, the Lutheran Church. And it was a 12-session study, one session each month. Well, after this session, the study had gotten underway, some letters to the editor started to appear about the Bible study. And I remember one letter very, very much. This woman was writing. She was critical of the study for this reason. Her letter said, and I'm ad-libbing a bit, but she said in her letter, "People are starving in the world. What does it matter what the disciples said next?" And I gathered that my study was frustrating her because I like to do close reading of Scripture. I think that's very important. And so I had too many questions for her about, well, what did the disciples say next, or what did they do next, when she felt the focus should be on people starving in the world. I was hoping that I was having those kind of issues in there too. But it does matter, I think, a close attention to Scripture. And so that's what I'd like to do with you, with all of us together, do with each other, is to pay close attention to the details of the story that we find first here in Mark 14, and to note the details of the story, and then see if we can account for some of them. And now that some of us have looked at the whole scheme of women in the Gospel of Mark, for instance, what can we say especially about this particular story? So in our discussion today, we'll be looking carefully at what is said first, what comes next, those kinds of questions, and then step back and see what we can say about the bigger picture. Let's look first then at this story in Mark 14. And what I would really like today is if we could look at this together and discuss these portions of Scripture. And let's start. I'll read this story as it appears in the 14th chapter of Mark, starting with the third verse. You can follow along, and then we'll start talking about it together. "And while Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. But there were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was the ointment thus wasted? For this ointment might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they reproached her. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them. but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burying. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Well, let's go back to verse 3 then, and let's raise up things that we notice about this. If you can't account for them, that's fine. Just what things do you notice, starting in verse 3 about this story?
Well, I thought leprosy was contagious. What were they doing sitting in the house of a leper?
Okay.
Their name isn't given, is that what you mean?
Okay, she's anonymous, but the host of the house is named. Simon receives a name, the woman doesn't. Well, there are a couple issues here. Simon is identified as the leper. And one interpretation of that is that he had leprosy and has been healed of it, but he's still identified by that leprosy. And so he, even though he's a healed person and can be back in community with people, he's still defined as the leper. That's the main interpretation of that. At our staff Bible study this morning, someone else was fantasizing sort of that maybe this man was away in the leprosy colony and these people were in his house without him being there, crashing his house while he was trying to recover from leprosy. But I think that that's how most people interpret that now.
They're in Bethany. That's the city of Mary and Martha and Lazarus.
In the Gospel of John.
In the Gospel of John.
Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. But here, another significance about that is that where this story is placed in Mark, it's just before Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the arrest and the trial and crucifixion. So here he's come outside of the city again a little bit for the last time before he goes back to face those final events.
When it says she broke the jar, that means she broke the seal. It's an alabaster jar,
it'd
be kind of hard to...
Yeah. Either she broke the seal or she maybe snapped the top off of it, the neck, you know, so that the oil could come out. Either way, it's an interesting detail that only Mark has. And it's raised up often to show her extravagance. She's not going to use this jar again, breaking the seal maybe, or that's why I like the breaking of the neck interpretation more. She's going to use every drop of oil in there, of nard in that, in there. She's not going to save a little bit for later. So it's a sign of her extravagance that she'll break that flask. Yeah.
I hadn't heard the term until reading it here, that nard, mm-hmm. which usually been just the oil.
Yeah.
With she and I.
Yeah.
Is that like a perfumed oil?
Yeah. We would know it today. Yeah. Nard in Jesus' time was a very expensive perfume that was imported from India. And it's described, the stuff that she puts on him is described as ointment in Matthew. We'll start looking at some of those comparisons. It's not nard in each of the accounts, but in Mark it is. And so that is known as a very expensive perfume, and the Mark emphasizes that of pure nard, very costly. You know, this is very expensive stuff that's being used here. And nard was used sometimes to put on bodies for burial, but not necessarily. People used that for perfume. Rich people did for like a perfume for their bodies too while they were living.
What's the source of it? Is it a fragrance from a flower?
Yeah, uh-huh. It's I think it's ground from the berries of a plant in India.
Was the original name spikenard?
Yes, that's the King James version, uh-huh. And I wasn't so familiar with that. But somebody at the first session had the King James. There's a bit of ambiguity in the Greek about how to translate it, and the RSV chose just nard, but spikenard is another phrase for it. Yeah, same thing. Mm-hmm.
Says nard in John too.
Yeah, John uses that word also.
Mm-hmm. Something she'd say probably just for
a special occasion like some of us do when we buy something a little more expensive. Mm-hmm. You don't use it every day.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
Well, in no situation, I'd imagine spending a year's salary on a bottle of perfume.
Right, okay. Yeah, yeah. Okay.
Could this woman be married, but she's just unnamed here?
You mean like of Mary and Martha?
Yeah.
Okay, she doesn't appear as a figure in the Gospel of Mark. And so she's named as Mary and John, not in Mark. And in Mark, she's another example of there are several anonymous women in Mark. And so we could maybe read Mary into this, but she doesn't appear in the Gospel of Mark. So I would hesitate to do that, I guess. I would prefer to let her stand as one of those anonymous women.
Isn't it unusual to have a lot of nard used for a person, though?
Yeah.
This was an extravagant act by both women.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and the critics, they aren't identified as the disciples here, but the critics are really appalled at what happens here. So it's not a normal everyday event at all, this thing. And you raised the issue of it being worth 300 denarii. The footnote in my Bible says that a denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. So 300 denarii, a year's wage for a laborer. At that time, well, what's a year's wage for a laborer in our time? A base wage, $10,000, $12,000. It's that amount of money that she pours over Jesus all at once. So it's a shocking thing that way. Dan?
Whenever I hear this, I remember growing up in a large, wealthy suburban church, and the pastor preached on this text to talk about why we should give to a building fund instead of giving to the poor and justifying with it.
Okay, could you hear Dan's comment that he grew up in a wealthy suburb and the preacher used this passage to justify extravagant giving to a building fund instead of giving to the poor? Is that how you've heard it used? Okay, so there's some problems here surfacing in this text. All right. One response to that can be made is Jesus' comment in the 7th verse, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you will, you can do good to them." Several ways to understand that. I hear it as a reminder of Jesus to those critics to remember the poor and to give to the poor, and maybe a chastising of them that they aren't doing that. And that makes their criticism of the woman's action kind of hollow. They're not giving 300 denarii to the poor either. So why are they criticizing this woman's action? So that is one advocacy for the poor that is in this text, I think. Did the pastor talk about that at all? Or?
No.
But I suppose you could interpret it, well, now's not the time to give to the poor. Give to the building fund now, you can give to the poor when you will later. You could work it that way, I suppose. Okay. I think that preacher isn't alone in using this passage that way either.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Christine?
Mm-hmm.
The reference, the poor you always have with you, mm-hmm. the reference back to Deuteronomy and the terms of the covenant. Mm-hmm. And in that context, you have the poor with you because you have not kept the terms of the covenant.
Yeah.
If you keep the covenant, you will not have poor mm-hmm. among you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But because you have not kept the covenant, mm-hmm. and the social order is then askew, then your responsibility is to those poor who are among you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you will always have them as long as society isn't set in the terms of the original of the covenant with God.
Yeah.
Which only underlines your point
mm-hmm.
that
yeah.
this is an extraordinary, lavish use of the ointment, because a good Jew understands that you have responsibility to the poor and to, in fact, rectifying the terms of the broken covenant so that you someday will no longer have the poor among you.
Yeah. So in that way, Jesus' words here aren't prescriptive, saying you're always going to have poor people, so don't take care of them necessarily. Yeah. But describing the situation and raising up a judgment of it and a reminder of what they should be doing about that situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because I think these words have been interpreted prescriptively on Jesus' part. The poor you always have with you. And I don't think they're meant to be taken that way. And,
it's a comforting message to the rich.
It's a what?
A comforting message to the rich. You're always going to have the poor, so you don't have to do anything really.
Yeah. If it's taken that way, it's a way of getting out of doing anything about it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It does seem to be taken that way a lot, and I think it's very strange because it doesn't read that way at all.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's sort of like, well, at this moment, that like the poor, when Jesus is gone, the poor are there to be ministered to instead of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay.
And I've never understood why people would take it another way.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Notice the reference, as Ella was saying, Deuteronomy 15:11, that there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the chain of thought.
Mm-hmm. So there are poor, don't ignore them.
Right.
Be open-handed toward them. Yeah.
I have a question about noting that he was at a meal at the time that she did this.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, I guess I was trying to think, well, normally we wouldn't think of somebody coming in when somebody's at, table eating or whatever, doing that sort of thing in that situation, that would just, in a general sense, we thought of today, in our culture, as an inappropriate moment to do that sort of thing. And I just wonder, what the cultural context or what, if there's anything to look at there.
Mm-hmm.
At a meal.
Okay. Well, one thing to note about that in Mark is that Jesus is at this meal and the woman anoints him with this nard. The next meal that he attends is just told about starting in verse 12, just following this incident in Mark. And it's Jesus' last meal with the disciples. And that's, we're moving a bit away from the immediate text in Mark of this woman that we're looking at, placing it in its a little bit larger context. There's a contrast between these two meals. At the one meal, the woman comes, gives generously, very extravagantly to him, by anointing him, confessing him as the Messiah. The next meal that Jesus is at, the disciples over and over again say, I won't betray you, we will follow you. Peter makes the statement, Lord, I will never betray you. And in fact, they go on to do all those things that they say, that they vow at the meal that they won't. So there's perhaps a bit of a contrast contrast going on here in Mark between these two meals that Jesus is going to be attending.
I'd interpret that you don't have to use the poor as a model for living.
That you don't have to what?
Use the poor as a model for living. There's nothing wrong in living better than the poor.
I'm a little puzzled by...
Well, we don't have to step down to their level. We can try to bring them up to our level of living and appreciation.
Oh, okay. Responses to that point?
Do you mean that there's nothing particularly righteous about being poor either? I mean, that, that's the other side of the spectrum. That doesn't mean that somehow the being poor is really a good thing. I don't think we we make that kind of a church, that Jesus is therefore saved. Are you with me, or am I missing that? I don't think we're, Jesus is labeling the poor as this is the way everyone should be, in that sense.
If Jesus has said, if you've got a lot of money, it's hard to be faithful.
Right.
Jesus doesn't say, if you don't have a lot of money, it's easy to be faithful. Which I think is what we're saying here. It's just as hard to be faithful if you don't have... There are different pressures on you, different challenges. If you don't have enough money and you've really got to fight to keep food in your family's mouths, and you've got to struggle against the system or whatever else is keeping you poor.
Yes, but that being hard to be faithful, you don't have to avoid the hard part of it. The hard part is worthwhile.
Well, is there anything more to be said about that? Okay, well, let's keep going. We'll maybe come back to that. Other things that you notice here about, we've talked about the woman pouring this nard on Jesus. It's significant that she pours it on his head. I think, again, that has Old Testament references for us. 1 Samuel 16, if you want to turn to that, it describes one anointing. There are a number more in the Old Testament. But in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord calls Samuel to go and anoint the next king of Israel, who is going to be David, and tells Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And then in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And it doesn't specify it here, but the prophet Samuel would be anointing the head of David with this oil. And that was the symbol, the sign of a king being anointed. Psalm 2 is called a royal psalm. It was a psalm that was used often at a coronation of a ruler in Israel. And there, the ruler of Israel is talked about as the anointed one of the Lord. And so that anointing is a shorthand for ruler, king or queen, a ruler. And so Jesus, having this nard poured over his head, that's what would happen for a king. So Jesus is being anointed as a king there. Other things that you note here about Mark's story.
She was harshly rebuked.
Okay.
But Jesus defended her.
Okay. Jesus says, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. That word beautiful is an interesting word in Greek. It has two connotations. It's an aesthetic word. This is a lovely thing she has done. It also has the understanding of a morally good thing. So Jesus, and our word beautiful in the translation really doesn't capture both of those. But Jesus describes that she has done a beautiful thing to me. He talks about it as a lovely thing, aesthetically, and a morally good thing, ethically. He praises what she's done. Okay. Okay, and that phrase, and truly I say to you, is not used much, so that gives power to that statement. What she has done will be told in memory of her. Okay, which is a bit ironic because it hasn't been remembered so much. Yeah.
I think it's interesting that they say that that word is ethically or morally good, mm-hmm. and that to me emphasizes it even more how, in some ways, this is surprising that the 300 denarii were spent mm-hmm. on honoring Jesus. Mm-hmm. And
yeah. Well, it adds to the scandal of the story, I think, doesn't it? That this is a morally good thing she's doing here.
Mm-hmm. The extravagance doesn't really fit with the rest of what we know about Jesus. Doesn't it? We don't think of him.
Could you speak up a little bit?
We don't think of extravagance mm-hmm. in connection with Jesus
okay.
at all.
Okay.
Except for this.
And for himself especially, I suppose. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, yeah, extravagant in actions for others, but mm-hmm. it's your life.
Mm-hmm. Or looking for extravagant things for himself. We don't think of that. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Has this been used to justify some of the ornate, elaborate churches we built for the glory of God?
Okay, well, that was Dan's point. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh.
But is it right or wrong then? You know, the goldies. Mm-hmm. Sometimes the cathedrals in Europe, particularly, you know, all the gold and artwork.
Mm-hmm. This doesn't say anything about churches. This talks about Jesus.
Well, mm-hmm. the reason for the church is to honor Christ. That's what we always say. This is honoring God. We're mm-hmm. doing this for God. He's not here today, right now, and being, so we're honoring him this way.
Okay. So we're going to spend our 300 denarius on our church building, for instance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, okay. Uh-huh.
Maybe that's part of the point, though, is not something she needed to do, not okay. something Jesus needed
okay.
to have
done. Okay.
So that she needed to express it in that way that she, maybe that's one of the ways that she could do that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah?
The anointing that you talked about regarding kings is turned around, though, by Jesus. He says, she's anointed my body for burial. Mm-hmm. I don't know if there are other episodes of anointing. To me, this would be entirely out of place. Who would she be to anoint a king?
Mm-hmm.
And then when he turns this around and says that the anointing is for burial.
Mm-hmm. He's a king who's going to die.
Yeah, uh-huh. It puts the anointing in a whole different context.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's another point that's missed as one of the many predictions of that event.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like Mark, in his proclamation of this story, is really setting up the stage for events to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
But there really aren't other episodes of anointing. I guess I would want to go back to what you said about anointing as a sign of kingship, as mm-hmm. a sign of the Messiah, or so forth. And mm-hmm. really aren't. That's not something that happens at dinners very often. You know?
No, this would be.
So it's really a foreign kind of act that mm-hmm. people just wouldn't begin to understand.
Yeah, this would be a rare thing that she would do this. Yeah, but your point that Jesus interprets then what she's done. He calls it an anointing. Mm-hmm. He names it as that, and that word anoint means Christ Messiah, so he names what she's done as being a confession of him as Christ, but what is this Christ going to do but to die? And so Jesus gives that a different twist too. This is not going to be a king who gets a temple and reigns in power and glory and might and all those things. This is one who's going to be buried. So what's going on there?
It was the preparation for burial that I sort of tied into maybe why it's morally right to do, because two chapters later in 16, when the women go to the tomb, it uses the same word. They were going to anoint his body.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so it may have been part of the moral duty of someone to care for someone who is, in this case, about to die or mm-hmm. has died,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
is why it's a morally right thing to do.
Mm-hmm.
And that would really fit into Mark, because it seems to me Mark is pointing this is the king
who will go to die. Very important that at the cross, the Roman soldier stands up and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Mm, and that right. kind of brings Mark to the climax. Also, it seems to me, this is just something to throw out, the anointing into death, they did use an extensive amount of perfumes. And I just wondered, would that tie into using such an extensive amount here? I don't know, it's just a thought that came as we were talking.
Yeah.
I think this is a little far-fetched and probably almost false to make it analogous to the building of churches and cathedrals.
Okay, that's pushing it too hard for you, huh?
Yeah. Right.
Uh-huh. Well, I think there are many who feel that way here, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, in John, for instance, at the end of the gospel, Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus twice before in the gospel, comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and that would be like a burial for a millionaire in Jesus' time, what Nicodemus puts on Jesus' body or brings to Jesus' body there. So yeah, that was done, but it was done for the rich, and the poor didn't get that kind of treatment. And so here Jesus is getting what a rich person in his culture would get, I guess. He gets it in Mark here from the woman, and then with Nicodemus at the end of John.
Nicodemus must have been a rich man.
Well, that's where I think we get that understanding, yeah, that he had that. Uh-huh. Yeah.
I'm a slow thinker, but you know, it's, I hope people don't feel this way about the rich, because I'm who gave in our town, give whenever there's a new church, there is money given to any denomination. And when you think about it, how much progress would we have if it had not been for the rich? If it hadn't been for the rich, we wouldn't even be in this building.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and another angle we can put on that is to look at ourselves as the rich too. In the world, we are. And so what is this story telling us as the rich?
Well, we've got another opportunities because of the use of wealth.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. And are we using those opportunities is one of the things that this story raises for me.
Well, nobody uses them to the full extent.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, another?
With the burying, I think we have to keep in mind, too, that the decay starts in immediately after death, and they were living in a warm climate, which hastens that.
Mm-hmm.
And so the embalming, that, which is sort of what this is, and the use of aloes, they wrap the body almost like a mummy, mm-hmm. and then put on some more aloes, and then wrap a little bit more, and mm-hmm. it turned out to be almost like the Egyptian mummies were, and then it got to be very, very hard and tar-like, you know, mm-hmm. and that also goes into an explanation of when he arose, you know, about getting out of the grave clothes,
right.
You know, which makes it a more definite thing about how in the world did he get out of those wrappings.
Uh-huh, yeah.
But with this anointing of some of it, it's to quell the stench that went with it.
Yeah, well, and that's why I think it's Martha in John 11, when Lazarus is raised, Martha says, oh, but he'll smell.
Yes.
She's concerned yeah. about that when she hears Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb, and that's, yeah, that's why, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Just a question out of curiosity. Were myrrh, aloes, and nard always used for burial, or is nard more typically used for anointing rich people?
Mm-hmm.
Or?
Well, nard was a perfume more typically used for rich people to wear. It wasn't so much necessarily associated with a burying a person, so that there's ambiguity there.
And the myrrh and aloes
was more typically burial?
Spices were used, yeah. That's the general term that's used in some of the Gospels for what the women take to the tomb, spices. And so there would be spices that poor people use, spices that more wealthy people use, different spices there. I think aloes and myrrh would be the spices of rich, what richer people would use, which is what Nicodemus uses, brings to Jesus, yeah. Mm-hmm. Let's step back a little bit then to look at the place of this story in the immediate context of Mark, because that's another interesting thing to do with a story. Just before this, the first two verses in chapter 14, we have the little incident that introduces the story. We find the chief priests and the scribes seeking to kill Jesus by stealth, or to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And just after this, we find Judas Iscariot in verse 10 being described as going to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And he's going to receive money for that, it says. So here's some contrast being built up. This woman comes to do a beautiful thing for Jesus, and in contrast to that, the chief priests are plotting to kill him, and Judas is seeking to betray Jesus. This woman is extravagantly giving money to Jesus. Judas is going to get money for betraying Jesus. So there are some contrasts here that the placement of that story, of the story in Mark, are setting up for us. We've talked also about the contrast between the woman's actions toward Jesus at this meal in contrast to the disciples' actions at the meal that just follows this, vowing never to betray Jesus and then betraying him, compared to her confession of Jesus. There's one other interesting immediate placement thing that I want to note quickly, just a small one. Jesus talks about what the woman has done as being a beautiful thing, and there's some ambiguity about the word thing, that the translation of that isn't so good maybe. And thing is, in Greek, the word is ergon, and that can also be translated work. She's done a beautiful work for me. And that word is used just at the end of chapter 13, where Jesus tells a parable and says to the disciples, "Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch." That word in Greek that's translated work at the end of chapter 13 is the same word that is beautiful thing in the 14th chapter. And are there some parallels there that Jesus is saying, this is this woman's work while we're waiting in this time for the one to come? This is her work, which is another blessing of the work that this woman is doing for him. Another way to understand that. Another way to look at this story that's interesting in Mark is to step back and look at its place in the scope of the whole gospel. And let's just do that briefly. The woman, by anointing Jesus' head, makes a confession of Jesus as Christ, who he is in this story. She doesn't say that, she doesn't use that word, but she confesses it with her actions. The word Christ in the Gospel of Mark is interesting to trace because it appears just a few times, and it's significant where it appears. It appears first in the first chapter, the first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, which is a title for the gospel and the gospel writer's confession of who this one Jesus is. This is the Christ who this story is about. The word Christ doesn't appear again until the 8th chapter, when Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to him, "You are the Christ." And that's talked about as a climactic moment in the Gospel of Mark, where Peter has this insight and makes the confession of Jesus as Christ. The title Christ isn't used again for Jesus until the 14th chapter, verse 61 and 62, when Jesus stands before the high priest who is questioning him. And Jesus is silent, making no answer. And finally the high priest asks him again, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." And that's another dramatic moment in the Gospel of Mark where that title Christ is used for Jesus, and Jesus says, I am. That's a scheme that biblical scholars point out about the Gospel of Mark, and it's kind of nifty the way it divides up. Halfway through Mark, Peter makes the confession, and then again at the end, this other Christ is used with the high priest. And this confession of the woman has often been ignored as a confession of Jesus as Christ in the Gospel of Mark. And it's another instance of how this story that's supposed to be told in memory of the woman is really ignored in our memories and not talked about. Because like Peter's confession, this is another confession of Jesus as Christ as the woman anoints him. And though she doesn't use the word, she acts it out. It's like the sign language version of who this one is. So I just want to raise that up. And yeah?
Jesus is ignored. This story, isn't the story read as part of the lectionary?
Oh, yeah, it's used as part of the lectionary, but I'm talking about as biblical scholars have sometimes talked about the schema of the word Christ in the Gospel of Mark and how that title is used for Jesus. They ignore this story and don't raise it up as another time, a fourth time in the Gospel when that word is used in its own way. Yeah?
Yeah, and it was and part of that is that it was the women, and she's part of that she was, okay, maybe she didn't know she was preparing him for burial, but it was the women who, more the disciples, when he would tell them, you know, announce beforehand, he would explain to them how he was going to die, you know, be killed, whatever. But they couldn't accept it, they couldn't believe it. It was, you know, it was the women who, you know, did end up anointing him, even if she didn't fully know what she was doing, and who were at the, who stayed at the cross, and who were the first ones, you know, who knew, who were, it was announced to that he had risen, and, you know, that as part of that.
Yeah, here we have another contrast.
That confession, that awareness, mm-hmm. that acceptance of the reality of what was happening to him, whereas the disciples had such an intense struggle with that,
mm-hmm. yeah.
as we all do.
Yeah, uh-huh, yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've been thinking of this as an example of you know, true commitment. I mean, she, this must have been almost her whole life in a sense. I mean, the most precious thing in her life. I think of it in relation to our commitment day and on stewardship and so on, this idea of full commitment. Mm-hmm. And how we demonstrate that is, you know, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. An anguish that we experience in being able to get out there and give ourselves.
100%.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. In that way, it's a story that parallels the widow at the temple, who gives two copper coins, all that she has. And Jesus, looking at that, says she's given more than these people who have given out of their wealth, because she's given everything. Well, let's go on then to look at this story briefly as we find it in the other Gospels and see how it's different, how it's the same, and what we can make of some of those. The story is in Matthew 26, verses 6 to 13. And let's just note a couple things that we find there. Matthew places the story in the same place. Jesus is at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. A woman comes up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. It's not described as nard in Matthew, just ointment, but very expensive. And she poured it on his head as he sat at table. One difference, she doesn't break the flask in Matthew. That little detail is missing. Other things you note then.
the critics are identified as the disciples.
Okay, that's a change.
Mm-hmm. And also in Mark, it says you always have a clear vision and you can do well, do good to them whenever you want to. It's just a statement, and I think this is probably the statement that we tend to remember rather than the other.
Yeah, I think that's true. This has no reminder to give to the poor, to think of the poor. It's just...
I think it does elliptically, though, because otherwise, why would he say, but you will not always have me? It's like contrasting. Mm-hmm. He's comparing treatment of the poor to treatment of him there.
Himself, okay. Jesus also doesn't name this as an anointing. She talks about, he says, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. But he doesn't talk about it as an anointing specifically, as he does in Mark. In Matthew's version 2, there's no amount given for the oil. In Mark it says 300 denarii. In Matthew there's no amount specified. It's just talked about a large sum. And after this story in Matthew follows the story of Judas Iscariot going to the chief priest, just as it does in Mark. And it's in that incident that we find an amount of money. 30 pieces of silver is what Judas is going to get for delivering Jesus to the enemies. And so maybe that is like this large sum, so that this woman is giving 30 pieces of silver's worth of ointment to Jesus, and Judas is going to get that large amount for betraying Jesus.
They didn't anoint his head either, they just mentioned body.
Mm-hmm. Well, it says she poured it on his head. Jesus talks about my body. In response to that, yeah, as a body would be anointed for burial. Let's go on to look at the Luke version, which is quite different, and the John version quickly. We found the story toward the end of the Mark and Matthew Gospels, just before the events of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. In Luke, we find it at the other end of the gospel, at the beginning, in chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. So the placement is going to be something to look at here. And what other things do we find then that are...
Oh, he's called a Pharisee here, says Simon the Leper.
Okay, so a real different setting here.
Mm-hmm. And they called her a sinner.
Okay. A woman of the city who was a sinner. And there's ambiguity about that term, the woman of the city. My Sunday school version of this story is that she was a prostitute, and that's the image that I grew up with, I guess. But there's ambiguity about that. It could mean that simply that she was an urban woman, a city dweller who was a sinner. That emphasis is very strong in Luke throughout the gospel, and we find that here.
She anointed his feet.
Okay.
She's weeping, so she must have been very sorry for her sins.
Well, that's one interpretation of it, that she's weeping for repentance, maybe.
Or maybe because of Jesus, she knows what's coming or something.
Okay, you were going to say?
She could be weeping if you take the other... to account, she could be weeping if she's preparing him for burial, mm-hmm. because she knows what's coming.
Okay.
I'm not sure if that's why she's weeping. That's just me.
Okay. She could be weeping for joy. I don't know. Dan has talked about the sensuality of the Mark and Matthew versions. There's even more sensuality here. She is wetting his feet with her tears. She wipes them with the hair of her head. She kisses his feet. This is one body ministering to another body in a very sensual way here and anointing them, not just with her tears and with the ointment. And then the Pharisee, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who this woman was. Robert was at the registrar was at the first session, and he was developing a whole theory of how this Pharisee had set Jesus up, brought this woman in, and set Jesus up to show him as a bogus prophet because he doesn't know who this woman is, and he lets him touch her. And so we were going crazy with that theory at the first Bible session. Jesus being set up here.
He told a parable when about the person not wanting to give that much money, about it being too much money.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Were all Pharisees enemies to Jesus, or were there some Pharisees that were listening to him and his disciples, his followers?
Were there some Pharisees who were what?
His followers. I mean, we always assume that the Pharisees were his enemies, but...
Okay. Well, this is early on in Luke 2, and I think they're still trying to figure out who he is and what he's about. So they haven't been named yet as being over against Jesus. Yeah.
Right before that is the comparison with John the Baptist and about how Jesus' way of eating and drinking doesn't stand up too well in comparison to that. And then this episode of the table. Jesus really transforms it into a teaching kind of episode as he talks about the Pharisees' lack of hospitality and how the woman really supplies and takes on the role and the duties that he should have known were his.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is where the story, in a way, dilutes a bit in Luke's version, the woman's confession of Jesus. It becomes not so much a confession of Jesus as Christ, but a hospitality issue. And she shows the hospitality that the Pharisee failed to show Jesus. Yeah?
Well, I'm interested in that. Rick, you made that comment about the weeping business may have had more to do with the possibility of her sense of his impending doom, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I say that is because this business of her being a sinner, you know, we make some assumptions around that, but that means she's a terribly person. And the sinners, oftentimes in the New Testament, that are mentioned in conjunction with other people that come, Jesus, you know, eats and drinks with sinners.
Mm-hmm.
But oftentimes, what that means is these are simply people that don't live according to the Pharisaic law.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean they're terribly wicked, awful people.
Mm-hmm.
They just maybe don't go to worship in the
way.
And so, I mean, it's what, and I find it hard to think that this is a real penance.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
thing that's happening here.
Mm-hmm.
I just felt that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, Jesus ties it in with forgiveness when he tells his parable. And, as someone who has been forgiven much is already someone who has been forgiven little.
Right.
So there seems to be an element of repentance and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, which is lends credence to the tears as being tears of repentance, perhaps. Yeah, uh-huh, yeah.
Well, his closing statement to her, your faith has saved you.
Mm-hmm. Go in peace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, saints, on the other hand, then there's that thing of that confession or realization of who he is, which it seems maybe the Pharisee didn't see it, because the way she responded shows she must have had some clue, you know, and it seems consistently it was more the sinners, or quote, sinners who recognized him, heard what he was really saying, rather than some of the people who were, you know, more self-righteous.
Yeah, righteous religious leaders, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm getting the signal here. Just to look briefly at the John passage, the woman is named in the way John works with this story as Mary. And we noticed yesterday that Mary, when she came to Jesus after her brother Lazarus had died, was so overcome with weeping that she couldn't make the full confession that her sister Martha made in chapter 11 in John. Mm-hmm. And so here we get Mary's confession then later in the next chapter of who Jesus is as she anoints his feet. And we looked also at how her anointing Jesus' feet here in this chapter prefigures what Jesus does in the next chapter to his own disciples. Mary washes the feet of Jesus and wipes them here. In the next chapter, he washes and wipes the feet of his disciples. So there are some interesting parallels going on there, what we find. Just to conclude, to go back to the Mark story of the woman's action there. At this point, Jesus' movement is falling to pieces. Judas is heading off to betray him. His disciples are vowing to follow him, but they will betray him and flee into the night. And as the world seems to be crumbling, this woman does what she can in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus recognizes it as that. She did what she could. She confessed Jesus as Christ, as the Anointed One. And Jesus received her ministry to him. I'd like to conclude with just this brief story about my grandmother, which has been an example for me. She, every afternoon, would put supper in the oven, and then the newspaper came to her town in the afternoon, so she'd go and get the newspaper and sit down in her chair on one side of the fireplace to read the news. Well, she'd read the news, and when she finished, she'd carry the newspaper over to my grandfather's chair, which sat on the other side of the fireplace. And every day when she did that, she'd carry the newspaper from one chair to the other, and as she did, she would say to herself aloud, to nobody in particular, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, the world is going to pieces. Yeah, yeah, yeah." And that was sort of my grandmother's ritual. And then it was always interesting to me, as a girl hearing that, I would picture the world as this huge quilt sort of falling to pieces with holes popping out and threads coming undone and big dark pieces in it. In part because of what my grandmother did next. Having grieved over the state of the world, she would walk back to her chair and she would pick up her sewing every time. And so often it was a quilt. When we were little, she would make doll quilts for her granddaughters to play dolls with. And my grandmother in that story is a parable for me of this woman. To my grandmother, the world was going to pieces. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But she would pick up her sewing and do what she could to begin to stitch the world back together again. And she could do that, I think, and she never told me this, but as I look back on her life, she could do that because she believed that God was stitching the world together. And she was called to be a stitcher of the world as a follower of Jesus. So that's a story that I wanted to leave you with as we finish this study of the anointing women. But thank you very much for coming.